Lord, indeed, this is our story and song, giving us, Lord, abundant reason to praise our Savior all the day long. For you have truly given us a foretaste of glory divine. And although we justly deserve death and eternal separation from you, you made us to be an heir of your salvation. You alone, Lord, purchased us and caused us to be born again of his Spirit and washed by his redeeming blood. And because of what you have done for us sinners, we can sing with the psalmist of the hope of your forgiving love. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is love kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Father, we thank you for what the death of Christ means in turning you from our worst enemy to our dearest friend. All because Jesus perfectly satisfied your just requirement and took our place. Such, Lord, a perfect sacrifice. And you affirmed it by raising him from the dead and exalting him to your right hand. And it's in him we place our trust. Lord, bless the body of your Son, the church, universally as well as right here at White River Baptist. And may 2017 fill us full of your mercy, peace, and love until that cup runneth over. Help us to live in your grace with each other, and standing firm on your truth and boldly and obediently preaching your gospel to each other. Oh Lord, empower us to do the same with those outside your kingdom because of their disbelief, so that they too will come to saving faith in obedience to your lordship through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by your grace, Lord, unite us and draw us all near to you. Lord God, bless White River Baptist Church. We pray that you would bring into our fellowship new families this year. And with that, Lord, provide the resources and finances to further the work that you give us. Holy Spirit, as we open the Word of God together, clear out our minds and hearts of the things and ways of this world so that we might hear your voice. Give us understanding and wisdom of your purpose for us in the Scripture. And Lord, as you write your word upon our hearts, give us your power to apply your truth to our lives so that we would become more like Christ by honoring him with a life of obedience. And we lift this prayer in the precious and holy name that we love, and that is Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, again, Happy New Year. Well, in Korea, I'm going to tell you a little story to start off today. In Korea, a man had two sons. The elder grew up to become a chief justice in the land, and the younger became a bandit. And the elder brother loved his younger brother, but was unable to persuade him to change his ways. Eventually, the younger son was, the brother was caught and brought before his brother, the chief justice. And everyone in the courtroom thought that the younger brother was about to get off, because they all knew that the older brother loved his younger brother. But at the end of the trial, chief justice sentenced his own brother to death. On the day of the execution, the elder brother came up to the prison and said to his younger brother, "Let's switch places." And the younger brother agreed, thinking that once they realized that it was the elder brother, that the execution would be stopped. He went up on the hill to watch the proceedings, and his brother was brought out at dawn, and to his horror, was indeed executed. And filled with remorse, the younger brother ran down the hill and told the guard his name and that he was the criminal who should have been executed. And the guard said to him, "There is no sentence outstanding on anyone with that name." Well, if you have your Bibles, open with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And since last summer, we've been working our way through Peter's first letter, and we've seen him outline for us this theme of living and suffering with Christ. And Peter has given us great detail of how we're to react and when we are caused to suffer in life. And he has lifted up Christ as our example of how to do that. And he has spoken to us even about submitting to those who mistreat us, just as Christ did in his life. And where to do that with a willingness in the heart and with a view of redemption. Well, these verses that we're going to encourage us as believers to face difficulties fearlessly and positively. And we can do this by remembering the significance of Jesus Christ. And our focal passage today interrupts the pain of persecution just long enough to remind us of the pain that Jesus Christ experienced and of the spiritual significance of Christ's pain and death and what that has for us. Let's read the Word of God together before we dig in. We're going to start in verse 18 and we're going to read through the rest of chapter 3. So hear the Word of God this morning for White River Baptist Church on a New Year's Day, and may He write its eternal truth in our hearts. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18. "For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for the good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him." Mighty God, again, we thank you for your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, right now that you would open our minds and hearts to understand what it is that you have given us that's so precious in your word. And Lord, teach us how to apply it to our lives, that we might glorify your name. And it's in the precious name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, Peter ends this section of unjust suffering of believers with the example of how Christ's unjust suffering achieved God's victorious purpose. And at the heart of the gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ, who was perfectly righteous, died for the utterly unrighteous. He was victorious through all that undeserved suffering and by providing redemption for the world, as God had predetermined. In that one event, God had his purposes fulfilled, even as evil men fulfilled their evil intentions. Peter started us off in his letter with that very truth, that the mystery of divine providence is that God's absolutely sovereign, and by his rule and predetermination is never apart from any human responsibility. And the evil men, the evil of man, never, understand this, never reduces God to a secondary cause. God's primary in provincially accomplishing every feature of his eternal will and plan. Christ is the perfect example of suffering unjustly, and through that, accomplishing the glorious saving purpose of God. And it should give us hope and confidence for the triumph of God's purpose in the midst of our own suffering. And to give us a richer understanding of the blessed outcome of the cross's injustice and suffering. And Peter urges us here to consider four components of the Lord's victory found in this scriptural text. And those four things are Christ's victory in bearing our sin, Christ proclaims victory, his victory of salvation, and his triumphant supremacy. Well, look at the first part of verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And the conjunctions here, also in 4, point us back to the previous passage that we studied back in November. That was verses 13 through 17. And as you may remember, these verses taught us that we ought not to be surprised or discouraged by suffering, since Christ triumphed in his suffering, even though he died an excruciating death, and that of the most horrific kind ever known to man, and that's crucifixion. And in fact, in Hebrews 12:4, it tells us that in our sufferings that we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Most of us, as believers, won't die as martyrs. But even when we do, that death is the wage of our sin. And all people die because we are sinful, which makes even a death for righteousness' sake a just death, in a sense. We deserve to die. Jesus Christ did not. We saw back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, that Christ committed no sin. He never had a single thought, a single word, or action that didn't fully please God. Rather, his behavior in every aspect was perfectly holy. So Jesus died for sins, and that he was offered once to bear the sins of the many. In the Old Testament, God required the sacrifices, animal sacrifices, to symbolize the need to atone for sin by the death of an innocent substitute. The New Testament presents Christ as that perfect sacrifice who fulfilled all the symbols in the reality of atoning for all sinners who would ever believe. And the phrase "once for all" means of perpetual validity, not requiring repetition. For the Jews, so familiar with their sacrificial system, that was a new concept. To atone for sin, they had slaughtered millions of animals over the centuries. In fact, during their annual Passover feast alone, as many as 250,000 sheep would be sacrificed. But Jesus Christ's one sacrificial death ended that insufficient parade of animals to the altar and was sufficient for all and for all time. As he took the punishment due us and bore it for us, and thus fully satisfying God's righteous judgment. Thus, in Christ's substitutionary death, he suffered the just for the unjust, the perfect offering for sin. He willingly, in accord with the Father's redemptive purpose, from before the foundation of the world, as Scripture tells us, he took on himself the entire penalty due the unrighteous. No text, in my opinion, says it more concisely than 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be a sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How much more can be said? But here Peter directs his statements at the practical, referring to the most extreme affliction and injustice resulted in the singularly supreme victory of salvation. This should be intimately encouraging to us as believers who suffer unjustly. And verse 18 gives us one of the Bible's shortest and simplest and richest summarings of the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ. And the meaning begins with the fact that Jesus Christ died. The love of God expressed through Christ has no value if Christ didn't die physically on the cross. And beyond that, his death has no value spiritually except that Christ died for sins. The death of Christ is like a sacrifice that takes away sin and cancels sin's effects. Christ's death served as a perfect sin offering for the sins of others because Christ himself was sinless. In the Old Testament, sacrifices for sin were made repeatedly. But Christ died once and for all. The victory in Christ's death is fleshed out here in the phrase that he might bring us to God. Remember the divine tearing of the temple veil from top to bottom. This symbolically revealed the reality that Christ has opened the way to God. The heavenly Holy of Holies, the throne of grace, was made available immediately. It gave us immediate access if we're true believers. Christ, as royal priest, welcomes all believers into God's presence. Christ's death is all that is necessary to provide spiritual salvation. Christ's sacrificial death doesn't need revision or repetition. Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous. And this emphasizes, again, the innocence of, or sinlessness, if you will, of Christ. Because the term righteous means without sin. In addition, this expression states clearly that the substitutionary nature of Christ's death, in essence, Peter said, Jesus Christ, the sinless one, died once and for all for those who aren't sinless, for all mankind. Friends, the ultimate purpose of Christ's death was to bring you and I to God. Jesus died to reach across that gulf between God and humanity, taking our hand, if you will, and leading us across the territory of the enemy into the presence of God the Father. Jesus Christ opens the way and introduces the presence of God the Father. Jesus opens and introduces us to God the Father. And by removing sin as the cause of our separation from God, Jesus provides access to God and makes us acceptable in His sight. He's on the cross, Jesus Christ paid in full the penalty of our sin. And when Christ died, God's wrath against sin, against us, is expressed against His Son. God was satisfied with Christ's sacrifice, which allowed all who would turn in faith to the Son of God to be totally and once and for all eternally forgiven. And from the moment we believe on Jesus, we stand forgiven, relieved of guilt before a satisfied and just God. Now, the verb translated here, "he might bring," it expresses the specific purpose of Jesus' action. It often describes someone being introduced or given access to another. In fact, in ancient courts, certain officials controlled access to the king. They verified someone's right to see the king and then introduce that person to the monarch. Christ now performs that function for us. Hebrews 6:20 says concerning the inner court of heaven that Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever. Christ entered to bring us into communion with God. Well, let's look at the rest of verse 18 and into verse 20. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient. Boy, Peter added this explanation point to the verse right here by having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The saving action of Jesus Christ lies not simply in his death, but also in his resurrection. The resurrection secures and guarantees the results of his death. Christ's death on the cross initiated a path for salvation, and his resurrection guaranteed this salvation. Now, some have disputed Christ's resurrection from the dead by claiming that he never died in the first place. And they claim that he merely fainted into a semi-coma situation on the cross and was revived when he was in the coolness of the tomb and unwrapped himself and walked out. But the phrase you see here in the text, having been put to death in the flesh, leaves no doubt that on the cross, Jesus physical life ceased. And to quicken the deaths of the two thieves crucified with Christ, the executioners broke their legs. And however, the soldiers didn't bother to break Christ's legs because he was already dead. And to confirm that, one of them took his spear and pierced his side, and which caused water and blood to flow, which is a sign of physical and biological death. It made it a certainty. Well, then the next phrase, made alive in the spirit, is a reference to Jesus' eternal inner person. The Greek here suggests that Peter wasn't referring here to the Holy Spirit, but that the Lord was spiritually alive, and contrasting the condition of Christ's flesh with that of his spirit. That his eternal spirit has always been alive, although his earthly body was now dead. But 3 days later, his body was resurrected and then transformed into its internal state at the ascension. Now, some think that the phrase describes Jesus's resurrection. But if Peter had intended that, he would have used an expression such as he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the flesh. And the resurrection, the resurrection wasn't merely a spiritual reality, it was physical. Thus, Peter's point here must be that though Jesus' body was dead, but he remained alive in his spirit. Although Christ is the one who is eternal life, he did experience a kind of spiritual death, defined not as the end of existence, but an experience of separation from God. Because while on the cross, Jesus was fully conscious and he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that utterance reflected his temporary and humanly incomprehensible sense of alienation from the Father, while God's full wrath and the burden of sinners' iniquities were placed upon him and judged. And for that brief time, Christ experienced paralleled the condition of unbelievers who live in spiritual death, which is separation from God. In his death for sin and resurrection to eternal glory, Christ conquered death. However, unregenerate sinners die in their own deaths for their unrepentant sin and go to eternal shame and punishment. After his resurrection and before his ascension to heaven, Jesus Christ went to a place where disobedient supernatural powers were imprisoned. There he proclaimed to them his victory over death and ultimate and final judgment on those evil spirits. And Christ's proclamation to them of his victory and their doom, now sealed because of Christ's death and resurrection. In doing this, Christ reaffirmed that he is superior to all powers. These evil powers cannot separate the believer from Jesus Christ. What an assurance we have. So the eternal benefits of his salvation are assured, just like we sang about this morning. Now, as we move forward in this passage, it is important to slow down here and understand what is said versus what is not. as there are many doctrinal rabbit trails here that draw attention away from what Peter's intent was. Phrase in which also it refers to what occurred with his living spirit while his dead body lay in the tomb. He went. It tells us that he went from one place to another. And when the text says Christ made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison, it's indicating that he purposefully went to an actual place to make a triumphant announcement to the captive beings before he arose on the third day. Now, the verb translated here as made proclamation means that Christ preached or heralded his victory. Now, the verb here is not saying that Jesus went to preach the gospel. Otherwise, Peter would have used the conjugation of the verb that means to evangelize. Christ went to proclaim his victory to the enemy by announcing his defeat over sin, death, hell, demons, and Satan. Christ made his proclamation to the spirits, not to human beings here. Or Peter would have used the Greek word that translates as souls. In fact, the New Testament never uses the word that is translated here as spirits to refer to people. Think about it. These demons, in fact, it kind of reminds me of an old Carmen song, if you can go back to the 80s, okay, I'm dating myself here. But think about it. These demons may have been celebrating their apparent victory in the wake of Christ's death and burial. But imagine their disappointment when Christ himself appeared and they heard his proclamation of victory over them. And now the address of these spirits that Christ addressed were now in prison. This is an actual place, not a condition of the heart, according to the Greek. The book of Revelation calls this prison the bottomless pit, or the pit of the abyss. And Peter identifies these demons to whom Christ has preached as those who were once disobedient. Those wicked spirits who were sent to the abyss because they overstepped the boundaries of God's tolerance. They filled the earth with their wickedness to such an extent that not even 120 years of Noah's preaching convinced anyone beyond his family to repent, to believe in God, and to escape his judgment. And since that time, the demons who committed such heinous sins have been bound and imprisoned when Jesus died at Calvary. Perhaps by then they thought that he had lost the upper hand over them. But that wasn't the case, was it? Instead, Christ appeared in their midst and proclaimed his victory. Peter's point is riveting and dramatic. We as believers will suffer for the sake of righteousness, for doing what is right. All the while we are suffering, we can be encouraged because it isn't a disaster, but rather it is the path to spiritual victory. And the example is the Lord himself, who suffered unjustly through that suffering. He conquered sin and the demons of hell. Friends, God indeed uses unjust persecution mightily for his holy purposes. Let's look at the rest of verse 20 and 21. When the patience of the Lord kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely in through the water, Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter saw God's sending the flood as an analogy of victory, the victory of salvation provided through Jesus Christ. God was patient with this corrupt world. As Genesis 6:3 states, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is fleshly. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120. And during that 120-year grace period, if you will, was a preacher of righteousness who announced impending judgment and also offered the way of deliverance. The members of Noah family, they were only eight persons. And they were the only eight persons on earth to heed the divine warning and escape the coming catastrophic of a worldwide catastrophe of a worldwide flood. That's only Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives were brought safely through the water, while the rest of mankind was drowned in God's act of judgment. And during that grace period, people witnessed the construction of the ark by Noah and his sons. And while its purpose, obviously, was to rescue Noah and his family from the flood, the ark was also a vivid object lesson. It was a visual sermon, if you will, to unbelievers of God's impending judgment on the world. And their lack of responsiveness reveals the profound wickedness in Noah's day. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Peter went on to use the phrase corresponding to that, in order to make a transition into the salvation in Christ, a bridge, if you will. The preservation in the ark of those who believe God is similar to the salvation we have in Christ. And like Noah and his family, the Christians to whom Peter wrote were a small persecuted minority who were surrounded by a majority that was disobedient to God. Sound familiar in our world today? Christ's triumphant proclamation and reference to the flood also reminds us that we will be the delivered minority in eternity. Verse 21. It also has generated great debate. And many misrepresent Peter's statement, "Baptism now saves you," to refer to spiritual baptism as water baptism. And baptism, listen, simply means to immerse and not just in water. His reference to baptism here isn't water baptism. The floodwaters didn't save Noah, quite the opposite. The floodwaters, the waters of the flood, destroyed everyone in judgment. Noah passed through those waters safely because he and his family were placed securely in the ark. Water baptism doesn't fit the picture and isn't the point that Peter is making here. The point of the analogy becomes clear when we recall that when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord, we're placed into the body of Christ. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit enters our lives as a permanent resident. And this action is described in the New Testament as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is Peter's emphasis. When we accept Christ, we are placed spiritually in Christ. And as that occurs, we stand before God with good conscience because our sins have been forgiven. Water baptism does not provide us with a clear conscience before God or save us from hell. Baptism by the Holy Spirit does that. Peter made it clear that he wasn't referring to water baptism when he specifically said in verse 21, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. And we continue in that verse, we see that he was actually referring to spiritual reality when he wrote that baptism now saves, and by adding the phrase, an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only baptism that saves, the only baptism, listen, that saves us is dry. The spiritual one. The spiritual one into death as well as the resurrection of Christ as God places us into our spiritual ark of salvation safely. And that's Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. Who at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Peter here concludes this chapter with a glorious final note concerning Jesus Christ's triumphant suffering. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament affirm that the right hand as a place of prestige and power. The right hand of God is the preeminent place of honor and authority for all eternity. And that's where Christ went after he finished his work of redemption. And that's where he rules from today. We find further assurance of the eternal nature of our salvation because Christ is at God's right hand in heaven. At this very moment, think about it. Christ occupies an exalted position of royal dignity and authority alongside God the Father. And after describing Jesus' humility and suffering and death, Paul confidently told us, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in Hebrews, we see Christ's position of supremacy several times, beginning early in this letter, where it says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as he inherited more excellent name than they. For to which the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Christ assumed his position of supremacy over the angels and the authorities and powers after they had been subjected to him by the cross, which in fact he proclaimed to those very demons in prison, which shows again that he was not preaching to demons a message of salvation, since demons cannot be saved, but they're damned forever. For surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Peter's concluding statement tells us that the cross and the resurrection are what subjected the falling and rebellious angels to Jesus Christ and saved souls from eternal judgment. The greatest triumph over suffering. And that's the suffering of a righteous person. It echoes what Paul's words said to the Ephesians. In accordance with the working of the strength of his mighty hand, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Friends, the theme here is vindication. Christ, in his journey to heaven, has broken the power of evil. Therefore, the future is assured in Christ Jesus. Both angels and demons are subject to Christ. All created spiritual authorities and powers are subject to Christ. He is the Lord indeed. Recall notice. The maker of all human beings is recalling all units manufactured, regardless of your make and year, due to a serious defect in the primary and central components of the heart. This is due to a malfunction in the original prototype units, codenamed Adam and Eve, resulting in the reproduction of the same defect in all subsequent units. This defect has been technically termed subsequential eternal non-morality, or more commonly known as the acronym SIN, as it is primarily expressed. Some symptoms include the loss of direction, foul vocal emissions, amnesia of origin, lack of peace and joy, selfish or violent behavior, depression or confusion in the mental component, fearlessness or idolatry and rebellion. The manufacturer, who is neither liable or at fault for this defect, is providing factory authorized repair and this service free of charge to correct this sin defect. The repair technician, Jesus, has most generally offered to bear the entire burden of the staggering cost of these repairs. There is no additional fee required. The number to call for repair in all areas is PRAYER. And once connected, please upload your burden of sin through the repentance procedure. Now, next, download atonement from the repair technician, Jesus, into the heart component. No matter how big or small the sin effect is, Jesus will replace it with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Please also see the operating manual, Believer's Instruction Before Leaving Earth, BIBLE, for further details on how to use these fixes. Warning. Continuing to operate the human unit or being unit without correction voids any manufacturer warranties, exposing the unit to the dangers and problems too numerous to list, and will result in the human unit being permanently impounded. For free emergency service, call on Jesus. Danger. The human being units not responding to this recall action will have to be scrapped into the furnace. The sin defect will not be permitted to enter heaven so as to prevent contamination of that facility. Thank you for your immediate attention. Let us pray. Although, Lord, we hear that recall thing, and it's a little bit humorous, yet it's really truth. It's a seriousness. Lord, there are so many out there that need Jesus. And Lord, like we talked about this morning in Sunday school, there are so many that reject what the Holy Spirit is saying to them. Lord, it is our prayer this morning that you would continue to reveal Jesus in their heart. And we pray, Lord, that you would move their hearts, Lord, to accept it, to respond to it, to repent, and turn to Christ in faith. Lord, there's nothing that we can do to make that happen. So we lay it all at the foot of your throne. And we pray, Lord, that you would earnestly do so. And if there's one here in our midst today or listening online that have not indeed moved to Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would shake their very foundation this day. Convict. Bring about a redemption through faith in Christ. And Lord, if it is us that you're going to use, give us the words, give us the insight to know that you are sending us. And put us in front of that person that we might gossip Jesus Christ with them. Lord, there's many of us saints here that have wandered off the path. And so, Lord, our cry is for them as well to bring us back. We all have wandered. And we need you to bring us back, Lord. And so we pray, Lord, that you indeed would bring conviction in our hearts when we've done that. And give us a repentance, Lord, a heart of repentance, that we might respond again to the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. And that we would return to the fold. And we only have you to thank for that. So, Heavenly Father, as we move into a time, as some call invitation, some call an altar call, Lord, it is an opportunity to respond to you. And so as we stand and we sing words of a song, Lord, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be convicting where we need to convict. And if we need to respond, oh boy, Lord, force us out of the aisle and down. And if we need to come up and pray, force us to our knees. But Lord, we pray that you indeed would reveal yourself in a mighty way in our lives. And we thank you for what you're about to do in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as Ted and Martha come lead us in a final song, and you respond as the Spirit leads you. Guys, enjoy your afternoon, your evening with your families, and take the gospel of Christ with you as you do that, even while you eat those black-eyed peas today. And go Bama. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Almighty God, again, you send us away from a building, but you send us out into a field that is ripe and ready for the harvest. And we thank you for preparing that very field. And as you send us, Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, that we may see that harvest through the eyes of Christ. Give us the words and the power of the Holy Spirit to bring the gospel message, the good news, to those who need to hear it. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you go before us, already working on those hearts, and that you would bring them into your salvation this very day. We thank you. We praise you. We love you. And it's in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. And Happy New Year!